Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, everything you wanted to know about Dave Rogstad, but didn't have the chance to ask. That's right, we're going to hear Dave's story today. Ken, you were joking that it's Dave Rogstad Day on the podcast. We don't want people to take Dave for granted. You and I have great respect for Dave, and I'm sure listeners who know of Dave do as well, but we're going to get an up-close look today, right?
Good joke.
That's exactly right. I wanted to tell you that I was talking with Fuzz Rana, and Fuzz was telling me, he said, you know, a lot of people don't know how what a distinguished scientist Dave Rogstad really is. And I thought to myself, boy, you know, I've known him for more than 20 years, and I do kind of take him for granted. I know I can ask him questions. I know I can tell Dave things that are going on in my life. I know he'll pray for me. But, you know, I want our listeners to really appreciate that, you know, Dave is a very personable individual, and he's, you know, he has a real warm Christian heart. But Dave is also a first-rate thinker, and a lot of times he challenges me on issues. So, Dave, welcome to the Dave Rogstad Show.
Thank you, Ken. I appreciate the encouragement I get from you and Joe and other spirit people here at Reasons to Believe. I may have had a distinguished career in the past. I think my brain is leaking, so a lot of stuff that may have been there in the past isn't there any longer.
Well, yeah. I think, though, you have a lot to leak. That's a good thing.
Let me, Ken, if you don't mind, let me ask a question here that I think our listeners would appreciate. Those of us who watch science, even in a very casual way, we're very well aware of NASA's efforts, the Jet Propulsion Laboratory's efforts at constructing these landers. Is that the right word, Dave?
Sure. Well, very, I mean, some of them are landers. They're spacecraft.
Spacecraft.
That have gone out there. Some have landed on Mars or, you know, other places.
Yeah. And, you know, the pictures that come back and the data collection and all that, it's all fascinating stuff. And it's remarkable for lay people like me and others to watch that and enjoy it. But you hearken back to a period where we were trying to do this kind of thing, and there was a problem, and you were part of a team that helped solve a major problem. I wish you would describe that for our listeners and what the result was.
You're probably referring to back in the 80s, there was a spacecraft called Galileo that was intended to go to Jupiter and orbit Jupiter, take pictures of the planet, and also take pictures and other measurements of the various moons of Jupiter. There are, you know, some, I don't know, a couple of dozen or more moons, some very large. And so it wanted to take pictures and send the information back. The information, of course, is communicated via telemetry, radio signals sent back and forth. So there's an antenna on board the spacecraft. And of course, there's antennas located here on the Earth to collect that information. And the antenna that was on board the spacecraft was in the form of kind of an umbrella that would open up. It was you know, closed at the time that the spacecraft was sent. It was intended to open up as it is traveling between the Earth and Jupiter. And they discovered that when it attempted to open up, it wouldn't open up. But there was various things that were wrong that prevented it from fully opening up. And as a result, the only way that the communications could take place was via a smaller antenna on board the spacecraft that was meant just for local communications. And the data rate that one would get at the planet using the small antenna was only going to be about 10 bits per second, things measured in bits, as opposed to 137,000 bits per second coming from the large antenna. So you can see there's a major problem here. How are we going to get this data that we can take, these pictures that we can snap? How are we going to communicate it back to the Earth in any kind of convenient way and time? So a Tiger team was formed that included some members of my group, as well as others that were involved in the communication system to the spacecraft. And we proposed, as part of our contribution, to do what's called telemetry arraying. And that would be on the ground, instead of using one antenna to listen to the spacecraft when it was communicating, that instead we would have several antennas that would be arrayed together, added together. And you can imagine, just to get a picture, if you think in terms of listening with your ears, if you have just one ear listening, you do pretty well. If you put two ears up there, your hands behind your ears, suddenly you can hear a lot better. So it's like that. And so we were involved. We were then given funding to implement such an arraying system. And there's a certain time requirement here, because the spacecraft is on its way to Jupiter and you can't stop that. So we had about a year and a half between the time that this discovery was made until it would arrive at Jupiter, and you got to be ready. So we were one of about five different processes that were implemented. Arraying was one of them. Ways in which you could encode the pictures and use up less space to communicate the same picture was used. Some of the receivers on board the antennas that were on in the antennas, by the way, that are on the ground are located at Goldstone in California here, also in Madrid, Spain. And then there are a set of antennas in Canberra, Australia. So this is called, these antennas are part of what's called the deep space network. So those antenna receivers were improved, and there were several other things, about five things altogether. And so we were able to basically get a data rate, instead of 10 bits per second, to get 1,000 bits per second. And that was sufficient to be able to get all the information back that was originally planned for that mission. And so it went on for several years, finally did arrive, of course, at Jupiter, went on for several years. And then the spacecraft itself was eventually steered into and crashed onto the planet Jupiter. And in the meantime, of course, there have been other missions. There's another mission called Juno, which is doing similar things, but with different instruments on board. There's a Cassini spacecraft that went to Saturn, doing very similar things. Of course, the original spacecraft that went out there that people owed an odd over the pictures that were taken was called Voyager. There were Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. That was back in the 70s. Voyager, by the way, is still operating. It's way out past the edge of our solar system, but it's still making measurements. And we use the array, in fact, that we have implemented for Galileo and later missions to still look at the Voyager spacecraft. So weekly, there are observations that are made with typically two or three antennas simultaneously looking at Voyager and collecting this information. So that's one of the projects that my group was involved in. I was a a group supervisor. Oh, maybe the number of people that I had in the group varied over the years. Maybe the largest size was maybe 45 people. The smallest was maybe 4 or 5 people. And I've been involved in a lot of different projects. One of the things that I share in kind of a memories thing that I wrote recently was the ways in which I, as a Christian, can function in a scientific environment. I have scientists, engineers, programmers, secretaries, you know, different technicians that are part of the group. We have a lab that we have offices in, and also an environment where we can build electronics and test them. And so there's a group sort of mentality, a team mentality. And, you know, as a supervisor, you have to be careful about that. You're not pushing your Christian beliefs on people. You have to be a witness without necessarily saying too much, so that no one gets the idea that there's any kind of favoritism that might take place. So I've tried to, you know, use wisdom. On occasion, I've shared how I've used the books that Reasons to Believe puts out, that at Christmas time, I would give people books from Reasons to Believe as a gift. And I would include in that book a copy of a testimony that I wrote. I wrote it when we were going to Russia back in 1991. I was part of a group of people of about maybe 8 or 9 doctors and scientists. And we had the opportunity to speak at the Russian Academy of Sciences. Russia at that time was going through its transition away from communism. And I like the way I characterize it is that people had experienced communism and atheism for about 70 years and concluded that that was not the answer, and that they were open as a result to hear a Christian testimony, especially coming from another scientist. Mm-hmm. So I had my own personal opportunity was to share some of the research that I'd been involved in as a radio astronomer. And then at the end of my, sort of to gauge, so they could gauge who I was and what I was involved in as a scientist. And then I would have the opportunity to share my testimony. And I wrote it down as well so I could pass it out for them to take it away and read it. And so that testimony, I've expanded on it a little bit, and I include it as a little fold up piece of paper in any book that I give out. And so that's been kind of a way in which I've shared my faith is by giving books. When I go to the doctor, for instance, which is more often than I would like to be true nowadays, I'm going to the doctors and I'll ask them what role faith plays in their life. And it's interesting what some of them say. Some of them kind of grunt at you and not very favorable towards any kind of religion. Others, you know, have a different background. There have been a couple that were Christian, obviously very evangelical Christian, out of maybe the dozen or so that I've engaged this way. Some of them are, you know, maybe have a Catholic background or they're from, you know, Islam background. And, but it's interesting, 2 or 3 of them were Jewish. And so I would give them some of the books that RTB has on the Old Testament and include again my testimony. The thing that probably disappoints me the most is the indifference that people seem to have. This is your truth. It's not my truth. They're very cordial, usually. I mean, only occasionally will they grunt at me. Most of the time they're friendly. but they don't, you know, I maybe have occasion to go back multiple times to a given doctor and I'll ask, have you ever read? Oh, no, I haven't had a chance. It's sitting on my desk. I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but I will. And, you know, yeah, right. So that's been kind of a disappointment to me. And I pray for these people. I try to include anyone that I've shared a book with and my testimony in this written form or, you know, verbally. I add them to my list. So I, you know, on a daily basis will mention them in my prayers, asking God to break through, tear down those strongholds that are holding out the knowledge of God. But I haven't been too successful in that regard, at least that I know of. Mm. You know, there have been some that have become Christians, but not to the degree that I would like. You know, there's one other way in which I've tried to communicate my faith, and that's in the environment that at JPL, and that was to put into practice some of the, you know, the way in which you live your life. So, you know, trying to have integrity, honesty, transparency with people, to, you know, really give them credit when they do things that are good and are right, encouraging them, being a servant. You know, there's this idea Jesus says somewhere where it says that there's more blessing to be had in giving than there is in receiving. And the context there, I think, is in financial giving and receiving, but I think it applies in a broader area than that. And I look at it as an opportunity to help someone else to be successful, not just myself. You know, I'm quite good at doing things for myself, helping myself to be successful. But what about helping that guy to be successful? And that's been a source of great joy for me. But also, I think people recognize that there's something different about you. When I was going to leave JPL back in 2001, I retired after having been there for 30 some years. And I was going to come and work here at Reasons to Believe. And they didn't want me to leave. And I like to think that some of it had to do with the blessings that came through me and my God in their life as a result of my leadership. I like to sort of think of myself in the same way in which the Old Testament speaks about Moses or Abraham in particular, where the people that he lived with in Palestine didn't want to rock the boat. They knew that they were being blessed because of the presence of Abraham. And I asked God that that can be true of me. And it was interesting that one of the leaders of this Galileo project, as a matter of fact, was an Orthodox Jew. And we would have interesting conversations occasionally. And I would talk to him about that desire on my part, because I would remind him of some of his Old Testament scriptures here. It's not uncommon that the Jews you interact with don't know their Bible very well. They know some of the details and the laws, but they don't know the stories very well. So I would remind him of that. And he told me one day that people were trying to get out of a group of another supervisor who was quite difficult. This team effort involved many different groups, and they were trying to get into my group, and he noticed that, and I thought, well, that's interesting. Maybe that'll have some way in which God can use that in his life. Anyway, that's some of the, I'm blobbing on here for a long time. Maybe you have some specific questions.
Dave, I want to ask you more about your, I want to ask you more about being a scientist as well as being a believing Christian. But, you know, for the benefit of our listeners, I know that I think NASA awarded you a medal. Tell us a little bit, tell our listeners a little bit about this medal that you received and what it was for. I sneak into your office and admire it every once in a while.
It's around here somewhere. I actually got it for the work that I did in developing this arraying capability. The arraying capability made use of experience and knowledge that I had gained as a radio astronomer, because some of the same techniques, computer and electronic techniques that were used to develop arraying were coming from the field of radio astronomy. And so, you know, that I had kind of a leg up in that sense of being able to think about that. And when I was at a certain point in my career, I spent some time kind of working through the mathematics of the arraying and convinced myself that it could be done. And then this Galileo project suddenly came on the scene fortuitously. And we were able then, on the ground of the work that I had done, to propose this idea. And we were funded to do it. And it was very successful. And in fact, so successful that we were given follow-on funding to develop a more sophisticated system. And in fact, I'm still working on that. And I've also written a book, a very technical book, that describes this arraying capability. And so that's part of a series of technical books that's put out by McGraw-Hill, I think it is. And, you know, what with regard to being a scientist, one of the emphasis that I heard, you know, from the very beginning is my career as a student and then later as a working scientist, was that you need to do original research. And I had been involved in doing some observations with the radio telescopes at Caltech. And then taking the data that I'd gotten, I went to Holland for a couple of years. And I processed a lot of that data when I was there and wrote a paper, which I then was going to give at International Astronomical Union conference in Sweden. And of course, I wanted that paper to be kind of an important paper, that people would notice it, that it would might be my ticket for future career moves. One of the things that's true of astronomers and radio astronomers is that they move around a lot. There's different observatories, and so you get to work there for a few years, and then you work over here for a few years. And I was in Holland at that time, but I was very anxious about this work, because while I, you know, on one side I thought that it's good work, on the other I was fearful that it wasn't going to be very impressive and that people aren't going to notice it. And it wasn't original in the sense that they're going to look at it and say, well, what's so great about that? And so I was very anxious as I was preparing to give this talk. And I happened to read a portion of a sermon by C.S. Lewis called Originality. I think that was the title of the sermon. And the point he made was that no one's original. God's only the one. He's the only one who is the origin of anything. And that, you know, we're not original. Even on a human level, most of the things that we do are built on the thoughts and work of others. You know, many scientists have acknowledged that we stand on the shoulders of previous people who have been themselves have stood on the shoulders of others. So ultimately, it's only God who's original. And so, you know, thinking about it that way really helped me a lot as a scientist to realize, you know, if I'm in a relationship with God, I have an inside track to the true originator. And so it really helped me in thinking about this paper that I don't need to worry about that. What I need to worry about is, or be concerned about, is how I'm relating to my Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I gave the paper, and I guess it was successful because I was offered a job later back at Caltech, and God has taken care of me somehow or other through the years.
Now you were also a student at Caltech, and
yes,
you received a doctoral degree in physics. You mentioned that you were a student of Feynman. Now, everywhere I go, I hear Feynman quotes. Tell us a little bit about who he was and how you experienced him as a student.
As an undergraduate, in fact, as a freshman, I didn't, of course, know who Feynman was, but he was a very popular professor at the time, fairly new at Caltech at that particular time. This was back in 1958. He was very engaging and had a special little seminar that he had called Physics X. And what it was just kind of a lunchtime affair where you I think it was mainly directed to freshmen, you could come to this classroom and eat your lunch and engage in conversation with Richard Feynman. And you could ask a question about anything you wanted, and he would talk to you about it. So these were just fun times, and he would tell all these stories about things that he had been involved in during the war, because he was involved in, I guess it was New Mexico, the atomic bomb project. And so he had all kinds of interesting stories. He's just a real character. So that was kind of my first encounter with him. By the way, if you're interested in any of those stories, there have been at least two books published about Richard Feynman's stories. I think one of them is called or entitled, "Surely You're Joking, Mr. Feynman." And the other one, I can't remember the name of, but they are really a published form of the stories and things that we used to talk about there when I was a freshman in 1958. Later, as a graduate student, I sat in on lectures. There is a set of lectures called the Feynman Lectures in Physics that were meant to be for the undergraduate teaching in physics at Caltech. And while I didn't have him as a professor in the sense that I took the class, I had the freedom as a graduate student to sit in on the class. And I still have the books from that lecture series that are amazing. But one of the things you realize when you listen to Feynman is that he's phenomenal in his ability to explain any kind of difficult scientific idea or thought or solve some particular problem. And you think, wow, I really understand this now. And then you go home and you try and do the homework problems, and you realize you don't know as much as you thought you knew. What you don't have is this Feynman brilliance where you can just suddenly think of the right way to attack the problem. And so it was always much harder to do them than it was to watch him do them.
Now, I want to ask you some apologetic questions, but I want you to take a little bit of time and tell our audience, Dave, about your family. you and Diane have been married a long time. You know, you have a number of children who are very successful. You have grandkids, I think even great grandkids. Tell us a little bit about Diane and your relationship with your family.
Yeah, my sister attended a church in Pasadena, Covenant, what was then called the Mission Covenant Church. Now I think it's called the Evangelical Covenant Church. I grew up attending with my parents the Church of the Open Door. But one occasion, I was babysitting her children and took them to their church. And through that, met and actually started attending the Sunday school class and a special evening young people's group at the Covenant Church. And in that group was Diane. And there were also a bunch of other pretty girls. And my sister warned me, don't go in there and start dating these pretty girls, or you're going to get a bad reputation that's going to reflect on her.
It's a shame culture, right?
So, but at the time I had sort of committed my life to Lord in saying that I was not going to date and not get involved in boy-girl relationships until God gave me the permission to do that. And it was sometime later that I felt that God was giving me the freedom. And I did begin a relationship with Diane. She was a nursing student at PCC. Of course, I was a graduate student at Caltech. We dated for a couple of years. And then in 1965, got married. And we now have four children. They're all grown up. The youngest is Daniel, our youngest is 40, let's see, must be 47. Maybe he's not quite that old, 46. He's a medical doctor, works at Loma Linda. He also has a PhD in biochemistry. So he teaches biochemistry to medical students at Loma Linda University in Southern California here, and then works as an infectious disease doctor. My oldest son is an engineer at JPL and teaches at the Cal Poly school in the engineering department, teaches it's a programming class and a laboratory, and then also works at JPL. My middle son is Steve. He's actually my boss at JPL. I still have a role at JPL about half a day a week. And he's taken over the group that I used to supervise. And so he's my boss. I don't do what he tells me to do, but
somehow I knew that.
But we have a great time together. And then my daughter, who was actually my second child, Steve, by the way, was born in Holland when we were living there. But my daughter, she's the second after Tim, and she's a hospice nurse. And some of you know she's married to Ken Hultgren, who works here at Reasons to Believe as a development person. And I think the thing that gives me the greatest joy is that while raising these kids, there were times of great difficulty, God has kept them and done a work in them, and they are all serving God wholeheartedly, and their wives, their spouses. And that to me is the most important thing, not how accomplished they are, but whether they're serving God or not. And I know as parents, when our kids are younger, that's the greatest fear that we have, is that they're going to leave you when your fist is not as big as theirs or your voice is not as loud, and they're going to do their own thing. And of course, in some cases, I remember hearing a phrase from some teachers at the school that my kids attended, that parents often say there was drug problems among some of the kids, and the phrase is "not my kid." And then I find out later, yes, it is my kid. So we went through some difficult times, but I'm just so thankful to the Lord for his grace and his mercy, and that he has brought these children to a position of having faith and trust in God. And I count them as my closest friends, and the joy I get in relating to them, things that we read and share, and, you know, different Christian ministries that we're involved in together. So I'm very thankful. I do have two great-grandchildren as well. They're, of course, like 2 and 3 years old, so they're pretty young. But, and I have 14 grandchildren.
Wow.
Three of them are Chinese. They were adopted from China by my daughter and her husband. And then one little Hispanic girl that was adopted by my oldest son and his wife. So we have, that's such an amazing thing, you know, when you think about what these kids would have been had they not come into your family, who knows whether they would even be alive.
Yeah.
And I just, you know, can't help but think about that in relationship to our being adopted into God's family and how, who knows where we would have been had it not been that God took us under his wing and made us one of his children in his great, rich mercy and forgiveness and loving kindness towards us.
Now, if I've done my math right, I think you and Diane will have been married 57 years this year.
That's correct. Yes.
Every once in a while I get a chance to talk to Diane, sometimes on social media, and she is just a very warm and empathetic person. She even tells me she can understand my books. I like that. some of the science books are a little bit harder.
Sure, yeah. She's my Wonder Woman. I'm just, the more I know her and observe her and have, of course, lived with her all these years, the more I'm amazed what an amazing person that she is, and just the nature of our relationship, the things that we share, the things that, you know, we are concerned about. Of course, there's this common grandchildren thing that we're focused on at this point. But just in terms of our fellowship with each other, it's just fellowship in the Lord is a wonderful thing. I just don't know how people can survive without having that knowledge that God is on your side and loves you and wants the best for you.
Well, you're also a student of the Bible. You're very interested in theology. Tell us about your own kind of, your own convictions about theological ideas. Where have you arrived in terms of, you know, you're thinking about the big theological issues?
Early in my Christian life, you know, I allowed a lot of things in my life that were, you know, destructive, gave into destructive temptations morally and in other ways, stealing and lying. My son said to me one time in Sunday school class, "What you're saying, Dad, is that you're a thief and a liar and a cheat." And I said, "Yeah, you're right." I was in a circumstance where I was kind of trying to, you know, tell some of the bad things that I'd done in the past, but sort of temper them somewhat as, you know, I'm a good sinner. And then he popped up and says, what you're really trying to say is you're a cheat and a liar and a thief. And it was true. And as a result, when I really came to Christ at the age of 1962, so I was 22 years old, I was starting graduate school at Caltech. And the cry in my heart was that I would understand and be able to apply the gospel, the good news of deliverance from sin, of having God's grace giving me the desire and the power to do of his good pleasure. I wanted to understand that. And I remember one time driving up to the Owens Valley Observatory by myself, kind of worshiping the Lord and then crying out to him, Lord, I don't want my testimony just to be words that I'm hiding something. I want to be able to come into the light and experience the forgiveness that you give when we're in the light, walking in the light, but also the overcoming these temptations and being able to deal with how to overcome them, how to walk in that light. And as I reflect back on, at the time I was reading the book of Romans, and as I look back at it now, I think I understand the book of Romans a little bit better now than I did at that time. And I realized that as you get closer to the Lord, you realize you're a bigger sinner than you thought. You find out that the guilt is far deeper. The failures and the lacks are far greater than you had originally managed to understand. But as a result, you see the richness of his grace. And I guess I've felt that God has partly answered that question or that cry of my heart. One way in which he did it was to help me see the importance of being in subjection to authority, his authority, but also the authority of other believers, not hiding my sin, but where it says, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses his sins and forsakes them will find mercy. And I guess I've can testify to the truth of that scripture. And that's been the goal that I've had as I've studied God's word. What does it say to me as an individual who's trying to live in that grace and under that authority and experience that abundant life that he's promised? So when I study scripture, I've greatly appreciated being here at Reasons to Believe. And, you know, you've been a great influence on me in directing me in different books that I've read and able to discuss different ideas, different ways in which God works in our life, the extent to which that grace is motivating us to be able to live that life and produce that third component, gratefulness. I'm just so thankful for God and what he's done in my life. I'm thankful for people like you and Joe here, for the influence you've had on me, for, of course, Hugh and Fuzz and others here at the ministry. But I especially appreciate you, Ken, because we kind of talk the same language. We have a lot of the same concerns. So I'm just grateful for this is what I want to see. And if you read my testimony, that's what I'm looking for, is that kind of experience of God's grace that will change my life and make me different. So I don't cover my sin, but I forsake it and walk in the light. I don't know if that answers your question.
Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the some of the scientific theological interface. Dave, as a physicist, what do you think? I mean, if somebody pushed you and said, well, what's the best piece of evidence, or what's the best argument from science to support belief in a theistic God? What do you gravitate toward, a particular argument or way of reasoning?
There are a couple of arguments that have been, to me, having the most impact on my life and my ability to communicate that to others. The first is the more scientific one, and that is what's been called the argument from reason. That's the idea that how can we have reason that you can trust if it came about through a random, unguided process? I mean, you know, that's one of the first things that when someone tries to convince us of something, we ask, well, where did you get that from? Oh, you just made it up. Oh, you got it in a dream somewhere? Come on, give me something that, I mean, you know, it's like that. If you say that reason is coming from this random process, how can you trust it? And so, you know, I'm not saying that this is effective always, at least acknowledged to be effective by some of the people that I talk to, but I feel that there's some strength to that argument. The other one is of a slightly different nature, and that is, I think some called it the argument from morality. Is that the right term?
Yeah.
It's the idea that we don't really measure up to what we consider to be what's right, what's fair, what's just. It's the argument that C.S. Lewis discusses in the first part of his book, Mere Christianity, that we all have in our minds an idea of what's right. And we're very sensitive if people are not listening to that. And yet, at the same time, when we're honest, we acknowledge that we don't measure up ourselves. We don't give others the same credence that we want them to give us. It's sort of an appeal to the conscience of a person rather than to their mind, rather than to some logical argument. It's appealing to their conscience. Are they really, you know, is there righteousness in their life, or are they covering up? And a lot of times they won't acknowledge that they're covering up. I know some individuals who I know a lot more about them than they realize I know. And I know that they're not living in any sense a godly life, and yet they won't admit it. They think they're just fine. And I think that hopefully that kind of an appeal will break through into their lives eventually. I mean, I think that's what Jesus meant when he said that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And hopefully that's a work that he's doing in the hearts of these individuals that I... Anyway, those are a couple of ones that have meant to me, when I read the scripture, the most powerful thing about the scripture is that it's speaking to me the way I am on the inside. It doesn't pull the wool over anybody's eyes. Even the writers of the scripture, Paul or Peter, or all acknowledged failures, but yet are bearing testimony to this word of life, this eternal life that came and visited us and is calling us to walk in the light. And there's no covering. It's out there, plain as day. And it speaks about the way I am, really am in my heart. And that's what really led me to become a Christian.
Now, one thing, I'm sure our audience has picked this up, but Dave, you're one of the best read people I know. You are.
Yeah, well, I'm not convinced of that, but go ahead. Okay, yeah, keep telling me that.
You're actually a very serious reader. I mean, I've been at, I've been at dinners with you where we had these Jeffersonian dinners, and there's a whole room full of people talking about what books they've read, what books they want to read, and you're a reader. You're always reading a book. You're always asking me for recommendations of books to read. And talk a little bit about talk about your own commitment to reading and learning, and maybe some of the authors that you have influenced you. You mentioned Lewis. I want to hear a little bit more about that.
You know, it's kind of funny that when I was I've told this story before of when I was a applicant to Caltech as an undergraduate, they somehow, based on my scores and so on, I guess, realized that I wasn't a very good reader. So they requested, or really urged me, to take a class that was supposed to help you to read faster and comprehend more of what you read. And so I took this class along with, a dozen other students. And when I finished the class, I was reading slower and comprehending less.
That worked.
So it didn't do any good. I just don't have the ability to just skim over things and get what is being said. I got to think about it more in a meditative way. I've got to read each word and absorb it that way. So I'm a slow reader, but I do like to read. And what was interesting was the interviewee, when I was being interviewed to be accepted as a student, the interviewee was a professor of English, Harvey Eagleson. And at the time I was saying to him, I like to read long novels because I like that they weren't over with right away. And I happened to be reading this book called Andersonville, which is about this prison in the South during the Civil War,
right,
and all the horrible things that went on there. And somehow he was impressed. And I'm sure that had a reason or a factor, played a factor in my being accepted at Caltech. But yeah, I remember one of the first theology books, other than a study Bible. My parents gave me a Scofield study Bible. So I was initially influenced by the Scofield sort of approach to theology, which was pretty good for the most part. They, of course, had a lot of dispensationalism that others don't necessarily agree with. But another book that I really picked up, because I went to the Church of the Open Door, there was, Biola was in the building next door at that time. And the bookstore for Biola was there. So I would go into the bookstore and I picked up Strong's Systematic Theology. I don't know which Strong it is, but it was an older Strong. I don't know which, I think there's more than one Strong theologian. But anyway, that's the one I picked up. And I found it fascinating to read his arguments for different theological doctrines. So that, together with the book that I got from the study Bible, was sort of my initial. And then I would talk with my dad. My dad was a real student of the word. And so we would have conversations about things. And And then eventually I would get commentaries on different books. But I don't remember. Kent, I remember, is one author that I read some, or I have some commentaries, but I can't remember. Another person that had a lot of influence on me was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's was a pastor in England back in the 50s. Of course, he's been dead for a number of years. But he had a series on the book of Romans. I think it was like 500 sermons, each of them 45 minutes long. And so I would listen to those as I was driving. And he had another series on the book of Ephesians. And of course, he is a strong Calvinist in his views. Mm-hmm. And I wasn't sure about, I didn't think that I was an Arminianist, but I wasn't sure I was a Calvinist either. But then I got sucked into this black hole of Ken Samples. He turned me into a Calvinist.
Contaminated.
Of some ilk. You know, there's always things you kind of wonder about in any theological system. Sure. But I guess I'm convinced that the scripture teaches that God chooses us. We don't choose him. And so in that degree, I would count myself as a Calvinist.
Now, what would you say, Dave, to STEM people? And we're getting close to our time to wrap it up, but you know, you are a STEM person, you're a math science person, but you're also a deep person of faith. What would you say to people out there who maybe are Christian and yet they love mathematics, they love, you know, the scientific laboratory? What advice would you have for them if they wanted to go into the STEM field, but also be, you know, a robust Christian?
Well, I'm certainly one that encourages young people who are motivated to do science and math to go into it. I mean, I think it's a great field. I don't think there's conflict between faith and science. I think that there's been enormous amount of effort and work that has gone into different books on the subject, both from a philosophical point of view, as well as, of course, the RTB books from a scientific perspective, to show that there is no conflict. And I really have enjoyed reading with difficulty some of the books by Alvin Plantinga. Mm. He has a book that he wrote a number of years ago about Warranted Christian Belief, was I think the name of it, which was a very difficult book only for philosophers. But then he wrote a version called Knowledge in Christian Belief. Mm-hmm. That is I don't want to say a dumbed down version, but he's simplified a lot of things and gotten rid of a lot of stuff that wouldn't be very meaningful or helpful for the layperson. And I find his arguments powerful in speaking about how he presents a model for how we can have knowledge as a Christian, gained through faith, that science is not the only way in which one can get knowledge. By knowledge, of course, what we mean is warranted beliefs, warranted true beliefs. I've enjoyed reading those kind of books, and those are difficult ones. Probably the one that I give out the most is, of course, C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Yeah. And I read it every once in a while over again. And while there are things in there that I just, you know, oh, well, I don't agree with that, but that's okay. It, he says things in there in such a way that is so good that I just think the few things where we are, you know, not in agreement is negligible compared to the strength that he has in communicating what Christians really believe. And in fact, I, off the web, I have gotten a portion of Queer Christianity. It's called Section 2. It's only about 30 pages long. It's called What Christians Believe. And it's a powerful sermon. It's amazing how he ends that portion. And since I got it electronically, I will send that along with my testimony to people who I want to share my Christian faith with.
Well, Joe, I'm hoping that our listening audience has learned more about Dave Rogstad. I know the three of us have been doing this podcast, I think, get pretty close to 12 years now.
Yeah. Over 500 podcasts, yeah, in the archives.
So Dave is a very talented scientist. He had an extraordinary career, but he is also a person of deep faith. And I know, Joe, you and I, we've enjoyed not only doing the podcast, but being members of the RTB team together. And we've had lots of theological and lunch discussions. So I'm hoping people will, I hope that people will realize what a valued member of our podcast we have in Dr. David Rogstad.
Wonderful.
Oh, thank you.
Been our pleasure to get to know you a little bit more, Dave. Thanks for opening up your heart. I'm sure our listeners, as Ken said, will greatly benefit from getting to know what's on your mind. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken via his Twitter handle, @RTB_KSamples. And don't miss any episodes of Straight Thinking. You can subscribe to the Reasons to Believe podcast on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify, and then you'll get an episode delivered to you each week after subscribing there. So please do that and share the podcast with others as well. All right, that's going to wrap it up for Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad. This is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.